Greetings from Silicon Valley Reformed Baptist Church. It's always a joy to worship with you all. It's always an honor to come and preach God's word to you. Please turn to Luke 16. Our scripture reading will be in Luke 16, and then please stand when you have that for the reading of God's word. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to the other, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You may be seated. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you would bless the proclamation of your word, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and that you would give us hearts filled with understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It has often been said that Jesus talked about money more than any other topic. That is a bit of an exaggeration, but there is hardly a more important topic to consider in God's word. It competes for our heart. Money, earthly pleasures, earthly comforts, earthly source of trust all compete with heavenly comforts, heavenly desires, heavenly sources of trust. And so we should consider what God's word has for us to understand about our relationship with money. The Christians should know how they should feel about money, how they should feel about possessions, what they should believe about these things, and what their disposition should be, how they should live their lives according to the principles that God has given. Now, I want to commend you all. I am very, your church, to me, at least, I don't know of your wider reputation, but to me, you have a reputation of being a generous church. I was on an email thread not too long ago where a need was made known, and there was so much giving that the deacons had to say, okay, you can stop now, no more giving. And so I commend you in this. However, at the same time, I think it's perfectly appropriate to speak of this topic and to encourage you all the more. As Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9, 2, "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be." And so even as I am aware that you are a generous people, I want to encourage you in that generosity from this passage here in Luke 16. Now, this parable is widely known as the most difficult of Jesus' parables. It is, in fact, a very difficult parable to understand. And what makes it so difficult? There are several things here that make this very difficult. One is the amount of context that's involved in understanding this. This is not the beginning of Jesus' discourse. In fact, the previous chapter is not either. It didn't. It began at the very beginning of chapter 14. So there's a significant amount of context that must be understood. In addition, English versions often add to the vagueness, the difficulty, the ambiguity in understanding this, because there are many words here which are actually the same word, but English versions will render them as two different words in order to make it easier to read. And then on top of that, this is a parable that is not an allegory the way that many parables are, where each thing has one correspondence. Rather, it's more of a moral story, where there is a story that is told, and there is a lesson at the end of the story that is to be taken away. And many of the elements in that story resist a one-to-one parallel with the things that we experience in our life. Or that you might be used to saying, well, this represents God, this represents the Christian, etc. Many of these things will resist such one-to-one parallels. And so the main difficulty here that someone has to answer as they read this passage about this manager is, what has this manager done wrong? What has he done right, if anything? And there are several things that people think when they see this man, what he has done wrong. The first is that people would say, well, he's lazy. He says, what shall I do? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. However, these things do not represent laziness. Rather, they are a setup in the story in order that we might constrain his options so that he has no options but to use his position well. So it is not that the man is lazy. Furthermore, I would not say that he is dishonest. Now, that might be surprising given that this passage speaks of him as dishonest. However, as I mentioned a second ago, many English versions use different words in order to make the reading easier, but these are not necessarily the right words to describe this man. The word that is used here for dishonest, when it says dishonest in this passage, is the same word when speaking of wealth as unrighteous. It is simply the word unrighteous, the same root word, either as an adjective or as a noun. This man is an unrighteous man, and so we should not assume simply that his unrighteousness is because of dishonesty, even though it may appear that way at first, but rather, what is the nature of his unrighteousness? Now, it may seem that he's being dishonest because he's having people write down things in their own hand, and he doesn't want to do it himself. But no, if you are to make a new contract using the authority that you have, that contract has to be written in this other person's hand in order that it may be legally binding. In addition, it might look that he's dishonest because he acts very quickly, as though he's trying to hide it. But there is no intention here to hide from the manager. The manager sees this matter, and the manager, in fact, commends him. The manager trusts this man, in a sense. He does not trust him to fulfill this position well without wasting, because he has said that he has not stewarded things well. However, he trusts the man to turn in his account. He trusts him to use this next small season of his management appropriately. And so the owner, the rich man, does not treat this man as one who is dishonest. In fact, he trusts him with the remainder. And then on top of that, he comes back and he commends him. And so what is this man doing? He is simply using the authority that he has been given in order to make the most of this position that he has. This is something that creditors do all the time. A lot of times creditors will consolidate and make debt smaller in order to encourage you to pay, in order that there might be some payment as opposed to no payment at all. And so this man is not operating outside of his authority. Rather, he is simply operating within the authority that he has been given. And so the nature of this man's unrighteousness is not in hiding things. It's not in changing things from what they really are. Rather, it is simply in what he was removed from this position for in the first place. And what was he removed for? He was removed for wastefulness. What is this I hear about you? that he was wasting his possessions. He is a wasteful man. And so what is the message of this parable? The message is very simply what Jesus says in the end. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. This is a man who realized that he is being removed from his position, and so he has a limited amount of time to steward the position he has, and he makes the most he can, knowing that his time is short. We, sons of the light, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, will be removed from this position that we were in. We will be removed from this life. We have been wasteful with our lives, and so we will be removed from it, and we have a limited time here on this earth before we are reunited with Christ. Will we make the most use of that time? And so if it surprises you once again that this man truly is commended for what he has done, think of it this way. Jesus told another parable about a man who knocks on his neighbor's door at midnight for 3 loaves of bread. You're not supposed to sit there and think, well, am I supposed to knock on people's door at midnight? Isn't that still kind of rude? Am I supposed to take away from this that sort of behavior is appropriate? That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is to be persistent in your petitions to the Lord. And likewise, it would be unwise of us to stay too focused on the details. Well, was that right what he's changing here? He is working by his own authority, and the message for us that if we are to be shrewd stewards with this limited time that we have in this life, we should not be wasteful. This passage, just one more piece of evidence for that. There's a contrast here between faithful and what in the ESV is rendered dishonest. Like I said, just the root word for unrighteous. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in us. One who is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much. What is the opposite of these things? Faithfulness and wastefulness. Carefulness and carelessness. These are the opposites. This is the parallel that's being made between faithful and unrighteous. And the whole notion of unfaithfulness is a somewhat surprising one, because people usually don't think of their possessions as something they need to be faithful with. They are their own possessions. They are things that they have gotten for themselves. They are things that they do not have to be accountable to anyone for. Rather, they are simply their own. But what the notion of faithfulness makes clear is that these are not actually their own, that they are a steward. Indeed, we are stewards of the things we have. Anything that you have in this life, while you may have participated in some work to gain those things, it is only by the grace of God that there was any fruit from your labor. It is only by the grace of God that you are in the health to enjoy those things. It's only by the grace of God that you even have your own life. The Bible says that in Genesis 9, that the reason why murder is wrong, the reason why whoever sheds blood, by man his blood shall be shed, is because God will require the life of every man. You see, it's not just your possessions. It is your own life that is the Lord's, and it is not even your own. Have you ever wondered why suicide is wrong? It's because your life is not even yours to take. Rather, it is God's. And so we must steward our lives well. We must steward our resources well. We must use them in the way that he has called us to. But is this something that we have done? It is not. It is not. In fact, just as this man who is wasteful, so we find ourselves in the same position, where as we were born children of wrath, as we were born those who were conceived in iniquity, we have gone astray from God. We have sinned against him, not just in the various ways that you may have considered your sin, but even in a wastefulness of our own stewarding of our lives, of our own stewarding of our possessions, and not using them the way that God would have us to use them. And so what is the penalty for this? If you have been given something and you do not use it properly as it was your authority to do, and you wasted it, will you be entrusted with that any longer? No, you will not. If you have been given life itself and have not stewarded it well, will you be able to continue using that? No, you will not. So it is simply the case that wastefulness, the penalty of wastefulness, is death, because the one who has wasted his life cannot go on stewarding his life. And so we find ourselves in the position of this man. But the wonderful reality for the Christian, and even for the world, is that there is hope. There is hope in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has paid that penalty of death. Because he has died on the cross, suffering that penalty for wastefulness, all those who trust in him, all those who come to him recognizing that guilt for wastefulness, find forgiveness in him because he has paid that penalty that is owed to wastefulness. Now, more than that, it is not simply the case that we are forgiven by Jesus Christ, but indeed, he has given his spirit. He is a good king who subdues his followers and leads them in the way they ought to go, so that he begins transforming us with that holiness without which no one will see the Lord, in order that we may begin using our possessions correctly and following after him. And so once again, we find ourselves in the situation of this man, not only having our management taken away from us, but actually having this brief season of life where we have an opportunity to begin using our stewardship well, to begin making the most of it, to not think that it will just last on forever and continue being wasteful, but to begin recognizing the precious gift that that stewardship is. And it is indeed a very precious gift. You know, consider also just in the garden how Adam and Eve, you know, they had this garden to steward. They did not steward that well, but instead used it outside of their authority. What is the penalty of this? The penalty of this is death. And this passage, using, once again, you know, the English translation here just uses money. You might be familiar with the King James Version using the word mammon. That word mammon, used three times here, coming from a word for trust, trust. So that which you put your trust in, what do people tend to do? Rather than put their trust in God, they put their trust in mammon. They put their trust in unrighteous wealth. Unrighteous, not in the sense that it's dishonestly gotten or not in the sense that it is wrong to use, but rather unrighteous in that it tempts people away to unrighteousness and has no righteousness in itself. And so its only value is to be used as something that has that fungibility to be exchanged for things of eternal value, things of greater purpose. So the point here being that you should not see this faithfulness rather as a burden, but instead it is a wonderful opportunity. It's a wonderful opportunity for you to begin no longer being a slave to mammon, no longer being a slave to a myopic view, thinking that you will only be here for a short time, but to begin truly serving the Lord with joy. There's a wonderful opportunity in serving the Lord. There's a wonderful joy that comes from celebrating your salvation, that comes from recognizing what Jesus has done for you and returning that with gratitude, returning that with praise. And this is a wonderful gift. So do not see this passage as a burden on you and your possessions, but rather see it as an opportunity. You know, part of what makes this passage difficult as well is the fact that it is given particularly to disciples. Now, if you have not trusted in the Lord, then you cannot steward your resources well. In fact, it is impossible to, and you will continue, like this man who is being wasteful, not recognize the limited time you have, and you will not use it well. But if you have trusted in the Lord, there is a wonderful opportunity for a Christian. Jesus said in Matthew 13:13, that the reason that he spoke in parables was because seeing, they would not see, and hearing, having ears, they would not hear. Those who do not believe have trouble understanding and most certainly applying these parables of Jesus. And this is a parable very different from most, which is not for multiple different audiences, but is specifically addressed to his disciples. He says at the very beginning of this, he also said to the disciples. Now, I'd like you to consider in context how this is particularly given to disciples, just to consider the whole flow of this and how this affects how we should see this passage and how we should receive it with joy and not as a burden. This discourse begins in Luke 14. It says in Luke 14:1, one Sabbath when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And so here he is dining with the Pharisees. He's dining with these men, and they begin questioning him about the Sabbath, etc. And he speaks to them after this, and he tells them a parable about a wedding feast. He says, now he told a parable to those who were invited. He noticed how they chose the places of honor, right? And so these are people who are vying for honor, who think little of those who follow after Jesus, who are these sinners and tax collectors. And so speaking to his disciples in verse 25, it says great crowds accompanied him. And so there's, you know, the differences between the Gospels, there's often the point, the reason why the same stories are given, the same narratives are given in these different Gospels is not just so that you hear it a second time, but rather in the context of Luke, the flow means something different. And so here he has transitioned from him being at this house to there being a great crowd because the point of Jesus' teaching is aligned, even if some time has passed and the situation has passed. He speaks to them and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his own mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be his disciple. So he's telling people to bear their cross and to follow him, to be willing to give up everything. You know, something very similar to what we're seeing here in this passage in Luke 16 is that we should count our wealth as unrighteous stuff. We should count it as nothing to be held on to. Our own relationships, everything we must be willing to sacrifice for it. For that kingdom. But then in Luke 15, they grumble at him because of this, right? They say, now tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he tells them a few parables about God's love for the lost. He tells the parable of the lost sheep. He tells the parable of the lost coin. And then he tells the parable of the prodigal son. Now, most people, when you're reading the parable of the prodigal son, because you're so enraptured by this love of Christ, you really primarily think of that first half of the parable where this man who has squandered away his father's wealth comes back to him and the father loves him. But consider who this parable is told to. This is a parable not told to the disciples primarily. It is a parable told to the Pharisees. And what is the main application of it? It's not so much that first half, it is, as it is that second half, where the older brother is upset that this younger brother would be celebrated. You know, why should we care for these tax collectors and sinners? Jesus is answering that question that they have. Why should we care for them? Why do you care for them? But now, turning to his disciples, those who have been wasteful, he tells this parable. In fact, this word used here, when it says that this man had been wasting his possessions, is the same word that's used to describe the prodigal son squandering his father's wealth. Different words in your English translation, but in Greek, this is the same. This is the same word. He is wasting things. So, speaking to the Pharisees, he says, "You don't like these people who have wasted God's possessions, and God is forgiving to them." Now he turns to the disciples and says, you are the ones who have wasted God's possessions. What should you think about your situation? So the parable of the prodigal son is told about wastefulness to the Pharisees. This parable of this shrewd steward or unrighteous manager is one who is told to those of us who have trust in the Lord, those of us who are the prodigal sons, who have received his mercy, now that you are in that position, now that the clothes have been put on you, now that the ring is on your finger and you have been saved by the mercy of Jesus Christ, what should your response be? And this is the opportunity we have. Let us not be those who are not shrewd, who do not recognize the opportunity we have, but rather let us be those who do perfectly recognize this opportunity we have. Let us not be wasteful. Let us not throw away our possessions. And so thinking of this in very serious application, what does that mean for you? Do not just spend money simply because you feel like it. Rather be a good steward with your wealth. Now, many people wonder and even get wrapped up in a lot of legalism around things like entertainment. You know, is it necessary that I avoid all forms of pleasure or anything like that? No, God has created this world in order to be enjoyed by his people. And so the concern is not spending money that would be in a way that would be enjoyable, but rather not in a way that goes beyond what would be appropriate. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." And so describing pleasurable things, describing food, describing sex even, Paul explains that the problem is not with those things in general, but the problem is with being dominated by them. And this is Jesus' concern as well, as he ends this passage speaking that you cannot serve both God and money. The problem is not using money. The problem is in being dominated by it. Problem isn't in enjoying the world or having pleasures, but rather being dominated by that so that your priorities become misaligned with God's priorities. And so not only should you not be wasteful, but you should be generous with what you have. You should give in line with God's priorities. You should give in a way that he has called you to, spending towards his things, investing in the kingdom of God. And do not think of yourself as generous just because you hit some number or are comparing yourself to others. Rather, measure your generosity by the way Scripture would, and you have a holistic view of what you have. Like I said, this is about stewarding your whole life, not just your money. It's about stewarding your whole life. Think about your time. Yes, think about your money. Think about your relationships. Think of all the things that you could be stewarding for the sake of the Lord. And just a note, especially for you who are a little bit younger, maybe you're new to this area and the industries that are around here, a lot of times I know the compensation packages include things beyond just salary, but people who are new to that only think of what they have in terms of their salary. So think wider than that, especially if you have some kind of complicated arrangement with your employer. Think about the ways that you can be giving generously to the Lord. And beyond that, Ephesians says that the thief should no longer steal, but rather he should work hard so that he has something that he can give others. You should also work. You should work in order that you might have that you can give. These are all various ways that we can steward. And so having looked at this parable, recognize that it's particularly for those who are the prodigal sons, those who have been wasteful, caught in their wastefulness, and have a limited time here on this earth, let's consider these various things that Jesus says specifically to those about how they should give. Verse 9 says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Now, once again, there's aspects of this that resist one-to-one comparisons. Who are these friends? What are the dwellings exactly? Some of the imagery that's being used here is supposed to recall the Exodus. These dwellings, these tents that it speaks of, you know, this is the same word that would be used for tabernacling. Supposed to evoke images of the people being led out of Egypt into tabernacles. How did they find their safety? It was through these booths where they left, booth being a synonym for tent, where they were leaving Egypt. If you want to be welcomed into such places, then you should be giving your resources in a way that God approves of. Now, this is not saying that you should give to those who you think you're going to give something back from. In fact, Luke 6:34 through 36 already said that that's a wrong way to think about giving. Rather, the one who you should think about as the friends here is God. He is all the friends. When you give to God, he always gives in return. Now, it is... Now, that doesn't always look like giving to the church. That may be what you're thinking when you're thinking of giving to God. But any time that we give, even to the least of these, we have done it to him. Any time that we give according to God's priorities, we are giving in a way that is appropriate. You know, you think about the priorities here and the focus on the kingdom. Rather, if you're only in this world for a short time, you should give in a way that focuses on that kingdom and a building up of that kingdom. How can you do that? Well, you can do that by prioritizing the kingdom. Maybe that would look like giving to the church. Maybe it would look like giving to missions. There are other more creative ways it looks like, too. It looks like even building up your own home and focusing on hospitality, things that God has called Christians to. You know, I don't know about this neighborhood, but my neighborhood over, I live over in Lakewood Village. My neighborhood, you look around there, and there are lots of nice cars, but then houses that are falling apart. And I know that's part of just the reality of the economics around here, that it's hard to maintain homes because it's very expensive. But the cars are optional, you know, and it shows where people's priorities are. Are their priorities into the hospitality that God has called us to? Bring in brothers and sisters, celebrating our salvation together, speaking of the Lord, fellowshipping, encouraging one another? Or are they things that focus on the self? You know, people think of these things as being good for them, but really, they are enslaver. They do not realize what they are doing to themselves because it is not for their ultimate good. And so you should give in such a way that you are building up the kingdom as much as possible. In fact, I believe even these numbers that are given are allusions to this. He speaks of 100 measures of oil, or 100 baths of oil, and he speaks of 100 cores of wheat, which is the, you know, if you see your footnotes there in the ESV, it'll explain that. These are the exact units that are used in Ezra 7:22. When Artaxerxes gives to the people in order that they might build up their temple. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine. These are the same amounts that this unrighteous king is giving to the people. This unrighteous kingdom, there is a fungibility between that and this righteous kingdom. The people are taking that which is not inherently righteous, has no morality of its own, and they are translating it into something that is a glorious kingdom in the temple where they will worship the Lord. So I believe that even these numbers are allusions to the fact that what that means, what we should be doing with this wealth, is building up the kingdom, building up the worship of God. You should be encouraging those who are newer in the faith, who have been recently saved. You see this, the context of this passage. The Pharisees are not excited about doing that, not excited about the sinners and tax collectors. Take that opportunity to encourage them and to use whatever resources you have, whatever opportunities you have, to encourage them in this, to build up the kingdom. You can build up the kingdom by investing in them. So you should be thinking about this holistically. Another thing that you have that you can give that you may not have thought of is your forgiveness. Okay, a lot of people hold on grudges. They hold something over people's head, and that gives them some kind of, you know, power or sense of righteousness. But none of these things are lasting. just like I mentioned earlier, our own lives are not lasting. So our ability to hold a grudge is not lasting. In Psalm 51, David says that he has sinned against God and God alone. Have you ever wondered why it is that he can say that? Why is it that he can say, after sinning against the whole people of Israel, Bathsheba, Uriah, how can he say that he has sinned against God and God alone? It's not just that his sin against God is greater. It's that on the day of judgment, he will not give an account to the people of Israel. He'll not give an account to Bathsheba, to Uriah, none of those. His account will only be to the Lord. And the same is true in reverse. If you're holding some kind of grudge on that day of judgment, those people will not have to give an account to you. They will only have to give an account to the Lord. Your stewardship over even forgiveness is a limited one. Even those grudges that you're holding on to, it's going to go away just like your money will go away. There is no point in holding on to it as though it is something that you can retain value in. And so you should eagerly forgive, knowing that this is a currency that will fade away. If you've ever traveled to another country and where they use a different currency, and you spend that money, but then at the end of your trip you have a bunch of money left over, maybe it's even a significant amount, but you know that, one, they're going to take a lot out of it if you go through the currency exchange, and maybe you have a relative there. What's the usual thing that people do? They just give it to their relatives. They just know that this is going to be far better there. This is going to have, once I get on this plane, this is going to have absolutely no value. Okay, that's how you should be thinking about your money. That's how you should be thinking about your relationships and opportunities and even the grudges that you're holding on to. These will have no value the second you cross the Jordan, the second you go to be with the Lord. And so if that is the case, do not hold on to these things. Know that that is a currency that has some use now, that you can use now for good purposes, but afterward will have no value. And so that's the mindset you should have, the mindset of a foreigner. We belong to another country. We are just here temporarily. This currency that we're using is not the currency that we will need when we arrive home. Jesus goes on here and says, "If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches?" Excuse me. He says, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to riches, true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" You know, this is how things work. If you are wasteful with small things, you will be wasteful with large things. If you are faithful with small things, you will be faithful with large things. For example, an elder of a church is supposed to be one who rules his own household well in order that he might rule the household of God well. How excited would you be about an elder whose marriage is falling apart, whose kids hate him, who has, you know, just $1 million in debt? This would be a good sign that this person would not be faithful with a greater household than the small household that he's been given to steward. So it is the case with us, that we should be ones who are faithful in the little things in order that we might be entrusted with even greater things. And do not make excuses. Many people make excuses. They say, "Oh, if I had more money, then I would give more. Right, then I would be faithful with it. But right now, giving is just too hard." Do not have that mindset. You see Jesus speak about the widow and her coins that she gives. God honors giving in whatever measure from a sacrificial heart. You know, we should not make excuses like that. There are other excuses people make. People make an excuse that they deserve. You know, they deserve a treat, or, you know, they really got to focus on themselves and their self-care, and that whole kind of thing. Very, very popular right now to speak that kind of way. Proverbs 21:17 says, "Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich." Do not be a slave to these things. Do not be ruled by money or your own desires. Rather, be ruled by the Lord. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. It is... And the rewards are wonderful and profound. Another thing that people say is that no one could judge me for spending my money in this way. You know, imagine some wasteful way that you spend it. You see the people around you, they're doing the same thing. No one would judge me for this. First of all, that should not be our standard. The world is not our standard. Even other Christians of our own generation are not the standard. Rather, God's word is the standard. And so have your priorities the way his are, not just as you would have them. The world is simply not a good standard. I saw a statistic recently that said that 1/4 of toy sales are adults buying toys for themselves. Okay? This is the standard of stewardship that exists right now. Okay, people are wasteful with their money, very wasteful. And so do not look at the world and just try to do a little better than them. That is not the objective here. Proverbs 6:30 says, "People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold and he will give all the goods of his house." So you might say, you know, the thief could say, well, no one could fault me for stealing if I'm hungry. No one could fault me for this. But the fact is, if he gets caught, he's still getting in trouble. And that's the case with us. You might say, oh, no one would fault me for spending my money in this way. But on that last day, we will still have to give an account of what we have done in the body, either good or evil. So I would encourage you in those ways. And so Jesus speaks here in this passage of true riches. It's very surprising the way he speaks about this, about being entrusted. First of all, just another note so you can more fully appreciate this passage. Faithful and entrusted, once again, these are words that look different in your English translation, but same root word. We might say those who are trustworthy will be entrusted, or those who are faithful will be in faith with these possessions, or with these rewards. What is surprising here is what he says, that if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? That's surprising to me, because I would expect it to be the other way around. The way I think about this is, well, if I don't use my things well, why would someone entrust me with their things? But what this passage says is the opposite, because that's the reality that we're faced with. What we have now is not actually ours. What we're stewarding now is not actually our own. It is the Lord's who has given it to us for a season of time. And what will we have when we go to be with Christ and dwell with him forever? What we will have will actually be our own. It will not be ours for a temporary period of time, but it will be ours eternally. Not just on loan for a short, brief while. These true riches are much greater. They are true rather than false. They are not illusory, right? They are things that last eternally. And they are things that are not little like the things we have here, but they are much. A lot of times I think people don't think about the reality of that too, is that what you have here is so small in comparison to those treasures that you could be focused on in heaven. The riches that we have waiting for us there are so much greater. Now you might ask, well, what are these riches? There are several things to consider here. There's simply eternal life. There are distinguished rewards the Bible alludes to. It doesn't say much about what that would entail, but there is, to the individual who is more faithful, there will be consequences. Sounds too negative, but there are your experience in eternity will have some correspondence to your faithfulness in this life, as this passage says, as other passages say, and we should be focused on building up that kingdom. But most importantly, the reward we will have is Christ. He will inherit all things. We will inherit all things in him, and he will be there for us to be enjoyed forever. And so to invest in that kingdom is far greater than anything that you could invest in this world. So you should be cultivating in yourself a desire for heavenly things. A lot of people think of that as being very selfish, that, well, a true service of God is a service that doesn't think about myself, doesn't think about anything that I'm going to get out of it, but is rather only thinking about God. Maybe you've thought that before. It seems very reasonable that is the selfless thing to do. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it is impossible to please God, because the one who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. True faith recognizes he's a rewarder of those who seek him. True faith is not a faith that sees yourself as sufficient, as not needing anything from him. True faith is the faith that realizes how empty-handed you are and how much you need him for everything. And so it is not, you cannot be holier than God in this way by going about life as though you could just not think about the rewards that he speaks of, not think about the joys of heaven that he speaks of. Rather, he has instructed us that we should be cultivating an appetite for these things, recognizing our need for these things and the potential for joy that we would have in that world. So I would encourage you in that way to cultivate an appetite for heavenly things, and to do so with your children as well. Teach your children these things. Give them opportunities to give. Give them things to steward in order that they might steward them in a way that is pleasing to God, and cultivate a desire for these things in them. I believe my upbringing was very good in this regard, that I was given things and with the purpose of me stewarding those things for the Lord, and I was instructed in giving in a way that I got excited about giving as a child in different ways, you know, either to church or in purchasing things for others that I knew would please God. And these are things that you could be teaching your children now that you might think very practically, well, they don't need anything, you know, there's no point in this. There's no point in giving them anything to steward in that way, but give them opportunities to possess in order that they might learn how to steward. They might learn how to steward well. Jesus continues on here. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And so this is the conundrum. A lot of people think that they can serve two masters. But if those two masters demand all of you, you cannot give part to either without compromising the objectives of the other. We are called to give our whole selves to God. Jesus said when he was speaking with those who were contending against him about the coin, he said, "Whose image is on it?" And he said, "Caesar's image." Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. Whose image is on you? If you are made in the image of God, which all men are, you owe your whole selves to God, and you cannot compete with that mastery over you. If you serve yourself, you might think that you are serving yourself, but you are not. You are actually serving money. You are serving some other aim that will work against you. In fact, that is why this word, this Greek word mammon, is used these times, because it is something that you would trust in. It's something that you are mastered by, rather than serving the Lord as you ought. Hebrews 13:5-6 explains this well. It says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will neither leave you nor forsake you, in order that we might confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" If you love money, then you do not fear God, because you fear man, right? The fear of man and the fear of God are at odds with one another. The love of money produces a fear of man, because if you love your money, if that is your trust, if that is where you're deriving your comfort, if anything earthly is where you're deriving your comfort, then man can take that away very easily. You know, a strong enough man, bad enough situation, that can be taken away. But if rather your contentment, your pleasure is in the Lord, who can threaten that? There can be no threatening it. These things are at odds, but we have a greater master whose riches are far greater, whose reward is far greater, who welcomes us into that, who gives us the opportunity to experience that joy. He didn't just save us and then immediately and then just allow us to go on wasteful for the rest of our days until we go to his kingdom, and there we operate the way we are supposed to. No, he has given us his spirit in order that we might begin enjoying his good mastery over our lives and cease to be slaves of money now. We can be ones who enjoy salvation, investing in salvation, investing in building up the kingdom in such ways that are joyful here on the earth. And this is so good and worthwhile to do out of gratitude to this one who became poor for our sake. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." So let us not only follow our Lord's steps in this, in being poor, in order that others might be rich, investing in the kingdom, but let us also fully appreciate what he has done for us, being filled with joy, what he has done for us, recognizing that we are the prodigals who have been wasteful. We have been welcomed into this kingdom, and now we have a limited time where we can enjoy that for a season that will not go on forever. There's a greater season awaiting, but this season must be used with the urgency that this parable commands. Take your bill, quickly write it, forgive urgently, give urgently. Know that this time that you have here is limited, and that it is a wonderful, while it is a difficult time, it is a difficult time. It is a wonderful, limited time that you will always look back on for all eternity and see how it was used and know how God was working through you to build the kingdom that you will then enjoy in its fullness, where here you enjoy it in part. And that is the wonderful hope of this passage, is that we have a great forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We have a great sanctification in him as we are being made holy to do these things and enjoy these things here. And then we will be able to enjoy them more fully in that next life. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness to us and for giving us for our wastefulness. We thank you also for your kindness to us in extending this period of time here on this earth where we may be stewards for you, no longer being wasteful, but beginning to make your priorities our own and growing in that holiness without which none of us will see you. We ask that you would graciously turn our hearts more and more to these purposes, and that you would fill us more and more with the joy for your things, in order that we might not be servants of another, slaves to another master, but rather fully enjoying being your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.